For the sermon, Mr. Ellis LaRavia.
Good afternoon. God certainly makes sure we see a lot of one another this time of the year. I hope you're not getting tired of one another. You know, has God spoken to you lately? I'm not going to ask you your answer. You know what, yes or no. But I think we need to consider, because I believe he's spoken to you and me directly during this Passover and the days of unleavened bread. You know, we just completed the days of unleavened bread yesterday, but how many times has God spoken to you this last week? Probably as often as you were in services and as often as you read the scriptures in your Bible. You know, God speaks to others. Yes, that's true. But we have to look at God's word as speaking to you and me directly. And while it's true we do not hear God's voice nor see his face, we are not in his presence in that sense, and yet we are, and God is, you know, we're in the presence of God in heaven. We are able to do that. And God is in our presence as well. But this does not mean, because we are separated by whatever distance it is, it doesn't mean that God is not speaking to you and me, because he is. You know, there have been movies about the exodus of Israel from Egypt, the Ten Commandments, Moses, and movies about the Passion of Christ, Christ Superstar, etc. But much of what is related to the moviegoer is not really accurate. Christ is often portrayed physically and mentally as weak and just plain soft. And that is far from the truth. While Christ was gentle, and God is gentle and loving, but he has other strong emotions that are displayed throughout his word. Totally different from reality. And most people do not think that God is talking to them. But if we open that Bible and we hear God's word, God is talking to you and to me. Never forget that. We may feel like, well, I'm not that important. Yes, we are. Not that we're important of ourselves, but we're important as far as what God is doing. And so God, from that standpoint, it's important. So people conclude that they can take or leave whatever is stated in God's word. And, you know, if it's convenient, do it. If it's not convenient, then you don't have to do it. But that's not God's word. Surely we can do whatever we want to do. That's true. But today, what I'd like to do is look at some of the examples of God and Christ that they leave for us to follow. You know, prior to the Messiah coming in the flesh as a mortal being, God and the Father were in the continual presence of each other for all eternity. All eternity we don't really understand, because it's all eternity. It's forever. It's always been. And it was only for 33 and a half years that when Christ was in the flesh that they were separated in a sense, but they were united spiritually. They were always united spiritually by the Holy Spirit at all times. And Christ related, while in the flesh, no person has seen the Father except myself. No person. Then he stated, everyone that has learned of the Father, though, would come to Christ. In John chapter 6, verse 45, as Christ spoke, as he spoke often, as we read in the New Testament, John chapter 6, verse 45, it's written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. That means everybody. And that, of course, that's each in our own turn, each in, you know, with the plan of God. But every man, therefore, or every person, therefore, that has heard and has learned of the Father comes to me. We have to come to Christ. Everybody will have to. Verse 46, not that anyone has seen the Father, save he which is of God, he has seen the Father, the one who came from God and who was sent by God. Yet because of sin, mankind is separated from God the Father from the time of Adam and Eve. Yet it remains that we're to become perfect. You know, the intent for God's creating human life still remains the same. We're to become like God. We're to become perfect, even as our Father in heaven is perfect, as it says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. You know, and thereby the very reason that the other member of the God family was sent by God to be reconciled to him by the death of his Son. This is how the relationship between you and me is restored with God the Father. And this is true of all who have ever been born of the two people, Adam and Eve, whom the Logos created. In Romans chapter 5, again, a familiar scripture, Romans chapter 5, verse 8, well, Romans chapter 5, let's read verse 1 first. It says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Then verse 8, but God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, which we partook of during the Passover, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. You know, this is what we observed just a few days ago, Passover and the days of unleavened bread. And these truths, of course, apply to the whole of the human race. But they apply to you and me personally. They apply to you and me personally, now as God has called us, and God has spoken to you directly and personally, even though you and I have not heard his voice. We haven't heard his voice, but he's spoken to us. And even when we read the Word of God, we still do not hear God's voice. We don't hear the inflection in God's voice or Christ's voice. We don't hear the inflection, not the intensity, not the power, nor the feelings and the emotions that God is capable of having, and even as we are capable of having, though they don't always achieve the right purpose as God always does. It's not the determination that Christ had. You don't read that determination necessarily. I mean, we read it to a degree, but it's not the determination that Christ had while in the flesh, nor is the God of the Old Testament. Yet God spoke powerfully to Israel, powerfully, even as he spoke powerfully to the disciples and the people in the land of Israel. And because God is love, some may not think he always, you know, he always also speaks powerfully. Well, you can speak powerfully in love, and God does. He speaks very powerfully in love. But he does, and he speaks powerfully to you and to me. You know, just words on a page, even though it's the Bible, do not always reflect God's power and his intensity. But it's always there. Because we did not hear God's voice directly does not mean his word is any less powerful or intense. Now, before God spoke to the children of Israel at Mount Sinai, he first called Moses to come to the top of the mountain and told him there would be boundaries. There would be boundaries which Israel was not to pass. He said they were not to cross, for he said they would just want to gaze upon God. They just want to gaze upon God. You know, it's much like onlookers do when there's an accident on the freeway. Slows down all the traffic going in the other direction, you know, to a standstill virtually, just because people are gazing. Well, God didn't want them gazing upon him. That wasn't his point. God wanted Israel to hear him directly. They wanted him to, the people to hear his voice directly as he gave them a covenant, the covenant of the Ten Commandments, not to just gaze upon him, to hear the instructions as to what he wanted them to do. And they heard it directly from God as God gave his incredible identity. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 1. It says, and God spoke all these words, saying, verse 2, I am the Lord your God. I am. Now they hadn't worshipped him in Egypt. They worshipped the gods of Egypt. But he says, I am the Lord your God who has brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. God was identifying who he is, very explicit. In verse 3, he says, you shall have no other gods before me. And they had lots of other gods because they had worshipped the gods of Egypt. And we see even there at Mount Sinai, they wanted one of the gods that they had worshipped in Egypt, you know, this golden calf that they had Aaron make. But this was dynamic and powerful, emphatic, intense words from God Almighty, words for you and me that are also so meaningful. And then God continued as he related the remainder of the commandments. And the people were frightened by what God was doing and what God was, you know, doing so powerfully and telling them. And, of course, the message was surrounded by thunderings and lightnings and the noise of a trumpet and the mountain smoking as a fire, as on fire. And so the people began to go backward. They traversed backward. They didn't get closer. They backed up from even the boundary that God had permitted. And in verse 18, it says, now all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed. They stepped way back and stood far off. And they said unto Moses, speak you unto us, and we will hear. No, that's what their intent was. Speak you to us, and we will hear. No, they didn't hear God, and they weren't going to hear Moses either. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. They didn't want to hear directly from God. It was too powerful and overwhelming for them. It was too frightening. And in reality, they would not die with God speaking to them, but the keeping of the covenant would enable them to live. But if they didn't hear and obey, surely they would die. But it was not the powerful speaking along with the pyrotechnics that would cause them to die. Going on in verse 20 of Exodus 20, Moses said to the people, don't be fearful, fear not, for God has come to prove you. God has come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that you sin not. And the people stood afar off, and Moses drew near into the thick darkness where God was. And the Lord said to Moses, thus you shall say unto the children of Israel, you have seen that I have talked with you. I've talked with you personally from heaven. And God proves us too, you and me. God proves us as well. But God had come to prove them, and that the fear they might felt might keep them from sinning. But we see the power and intensity of God in speaking these instructions to Israel didn't really make a lot of difference, did they? And the covenant that he was making with them, God had declared his covenant, which he commanded Israel to perform, and he wrote them on two tables of stone. Now, you and I have not heard God speak in the same way, but it has to be an awesome experience. No doubt that was an awesome experience. And obviously, God is anything but passive. God is a lot of things, but passive he is not. God both speaks powerfully and mightily when he speaks. For God is on fire to fulfill his plan for mankind. God's on fire continually to complete that plan. And the two members of the God family are doing all the two of them can to achieve the grand purpose for mankind. For you and me now, and it is submitting to Christ so God can live in each of us, can live in you, can live in me personally. That's what God's intent is, because that's the only way it can be achieved. And God is looking forward to the establishment of the kingdom of God on this earth so all people will have an opportunity to be a part of the family of God. But again, I'd like to repeat, God is anything but passive. He's anything but passive because God has many emotions. And even when the Logos was in the flesh as Christ, the Son of God, Christ wept over Jerusalem, as we find in John 11:35. I'm not going to turn there. He was feeling the suffering of the people of his chosen city and the lack of understanding that the people had. Oh, he taught them, but they had a lack of understanding. He knew that. Yet he said he would have gathered them as a hen gathers her chicks, but they would not. It wasn't yet the time, though, as he knew, to gather Israel and Judah and the rest of the world. But we do see God's intent together. We see God's intent together and how Christ felt about Jerusalem and its inhabitants. We see God's mind. That's so important for us to see God's mind as well as God's power and God's ability and to achieve that which he's determined to do. We see the power intensity throughout the Old Testament as well as continuing into the New Testament. God, you know, continuing to make his instructions abundantly clear, whether he spoke directly or through his prophets or ultimately through the disciples or apostles whom he chose. And then Christ himself spoke directly in the New Testament. But this is how we must comprehend and understand the Word of God is speaking to you and to me. That's so important to always realize. God is speaking to you and to me. These are not just words written on the printed page, but the words of life as God makes them known. Powerful and intense words and spoken by an all-powerful God. You know, when God called Moses to lead Israel out of Egypt, Moses was reluctant. Mr. Buchanan covered this yesterday, so I'll just do it very briefly. But in Exodus chapter 3, Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, to a reluctant Moses, he said in Exodus 3, verse 6, I am the God of the Father, of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look upon God. Moses was still reluctant, remembering the rejection of Israel 40 years earlier. So Moses asked another question in Exodus chapter 3, verse 13. And Moses said to God, behold, I come unto the children of Israel and shall say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they shall say to me, well, what's his name? What shall I say to them? In verse 14, and God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shall you say unto the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And God said moreover unto Moses, thus shall you say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. Because God is the self-existent one, not created, but the creator. He's always existed, the eternal one, both members of the God family. And there's no question about God's intent here, his intensity and power to deliver Israel then and also for the future. And for you and me now is important to understand. Some forget that along the way. It's important for us to understand that for you and me now, those whom God has called is to deliver us out of this world now. Not into the world, but out of this world. We see some of the fervency and intensity of Christ when he was tempted by Satan. Christ knew that one of the great purposes in his coming in the flesh was to overcome the God of this world and qualify to rule over the earth. You know, and even as you and I must overcome Satan so we can be in the kingdom of God and in the family of God when Christ returns to rule. And we see the determination and the great intensity required of Christ, all by the power of God's Spirit. In Matthew chapter 4, as we look at part of that temptation by Satan, Matthew chapter 4, verse 8, says, "Again the devil took him up to an exceeding high mountain, and showed him all the kingdoms of the world that existed then and the glory of them." Not anything like exists today with all the people that exist and the nations that exist. A lot has changed since then. And he said to him, "All these things will I give you if you will fall down and worship me." And then said Jesus to him, "Get out of here, Satan. Get you from hence." He said, "For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to Christ. Christ knew that he would rule over the earth when he would come and establish the kingdom of God. But he also knew this was future. This was not now, but Satan, pretty clever, he was offering it to him now. Now, you know, we're a now generation. I think young people are certainly in a now generation, even more than the previous generation. They want everything now. You know, they want it all now. Satan was offering this rulership now if Christ would just fall down and worship him. Now, Christ was well acquainted with Satan, you know, who fell prey to the selfish nature that he developed rather than obey God. Christ shows us what we all have to do to overcome Satan. Because what Christ did in overcoming Satan, we have to do the same thing. Do we want now whatever we can get out of this life? You know, in Matthew 16, he said, "What would you give in exchange?" Do you want now what only Satan can give you in this world? Or are we willing to wait? Are we willing to wait? But God shows us, Christ showed us what we have to do to overcome and resist Satan. And this is all by the mighty Spirit of God's power. And Christ is speaking to you and me in this powerful temptation in overcoming Satan. Even as Christ knew he must wait until he was sent to establish the kingdom of God, so must we wait patiently for the time to come, even though this kind of patience is not common, is it? This kind of patience isn't common, but it comes with God's Spirit. You know, even the intrepid nature of the Apostle Peter, who denied Christ three times, Peter had to learn a bitter lesson, didn't he? Because what Peter thought was his intent to be imprisoned or even to die for Christ was not really easy to come to the fulfillment that he thought he had. Peter thought he would never be offended, as it says in Matthew 26, verse 33. He thought he would never be offended by Christ, but he learned he was and would be, even as we must learn. But we see later, as in 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. As the Apostle Peter writes, "For what glory is it if when you are buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God." Peter had learned. Verse 21 says, "For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for you," for me, us, "leaving us an example that we should follow, that you should follow in his steps." Wherever Christ leads us, and sometimes we may not like where Christ leads us. I don't think we always like what happens in our lives or where Christ leads us. But God is doing it. Christ is doing it for a reason. So we learn, and so we grow, so we develop. And we're to learn the lessons that Christ endured and taught his apostles. You know, it isn't what we think we can do and shall do, but what is the reality of what we can do? And to be perfectly clear, and Christ made it perfectly clear, of ourselves, we can do nothing. Perfectly clear. Nothing that God requires of us, we cannot do. Oh, there's things we can do. You know, you can work, you can brush your teeth, you can garden, you can do a lot of things, fix your car and do a lot of things in that regard. But when it comes to following Christ and fulfilling what Christ would have us to do, we have to abide in Christ to do it. You know, in the first Passover during Christ's ministry, we see the intensity and determination of Christ as he went into the temple. We see Christ's tenacity and zeal in what he did in John chapter 2. John chapter 2. John chapter 2, verse 13. "And the Jews' Passover," John chapter 2, verse 13, "and the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, the sheep, the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables." In verse 16, "And he said to them that sold doves, take these things out of here, remove them. They're improperly placed in here. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise." And his disciples remembered that it was written, "The zeal of your house has eaten me up." Christ was intense. Christ was powerful. And he drove them out of the temple. Because he said in Matthew verses chapter 21, verse 12 and 13, "My house shall be called the house of prayer." It has a different intent than what you're doing. But you've made it a den of thieves. And Christ illustrates so well the zeal and determination that we are to follow. You know, Christ gives us the various qualities and characteristics that we need to follow in this mortal life. And we're to become like Christ in every way, developing the zeal and determination that Christ had. This is how Christ lives in each of us. He's not going to live any other way. This is how Christ lives in each of us. And we only overturn money changers' tables in theory as we make changes in our lives. That's how we overturn the money changers in our lives. In Romans chapter 8, again, a verse we're very familiar with, Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. "For whom he did foreknow," you know, that's you, that's me, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, to be like his Son, that he might be the firstborn, that we might be the firstborn among many brethren. It's how we do, you know, how we do this. In John 17, verse 23, you know, what did Christ say as he prayed to his Father? How we become one, I and them, you and me. That's how we become one, I and them, and you and me. It's how spiritual maturity comes. It's how perfection comes. You know, the Word of God has a very deep and cleansing impact in our lives and will lead us, guide and direct us, help us make course corrections in our lives at each intersection as we stay on course for the kingdom of God and developing the righteousness of Christ. You know, our Lord and Master and soon coming King says he's our helper, that he will never leave nor forsake us, as we find in Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, says, for the word of God, the word that we read, the word that we study, the word that whereby we are taught, is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. A sword can be very sharp and on both edges, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow. And it's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. In verse 16, so he says, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. And when is that time of need? Well, daily, isn't it? Continually. But in the previous chapter, in chapter 3, God gives a warning and encouragement in this third chapter of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. It says, wherefore, holy brethren, as he was speaking to those who are members of the body of Christ, the church of God, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him. He's faithful to God, his Father, and fulfilled completely and totally that which God sent him to do. As also Moses was faithful in all his house, for this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, speaking of Christ. God was identifying again who he is. Inasmuch as he who has built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by somebody, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which are to be spoken after. But Christ is a son over his own house. Whose house are we? The church, the body of Christ, the temple. He's son over his own house and building the temple. We hold fast the confidence that the rejoice, that is, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. And then he relates back to the nation of Israel, how they did err always in their heart, verse 10. So he said, I swore in my wrath they wouldn't enter into my rest. They didn't enter into the promised land. Only those who were 20 years and younger, except for Joshua and Caleb. But he says in verse 13, but exhort one another daily. We're to exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, as ancient Israel was. So God both encourages and cautions, for we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast until the end. Now God was hearkening back to the nation of Israel with whom he made covenants, and God promised a new covenant based on better promises, not only to Israel. We're partakers of that new covenant that, as promised in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10. We're recipients of that new covenant. For God said he would put his laws in our minds and in our hearts. And the caution by God is not to fall into the same trap of unbelief as did the nation of Israel. Don't let Satan tempt us to fall into that. And we are the house that Christ is over. We're the temple that Christ is building, the church of God, the body of Christ. Our attention and devotion is to Christ, not to any man, except a wife to her husband and a husband to his wife. In Ephesians chapter 5, Ephesians chapter 5, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 24. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 24. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. And husbands, love, with God's love, agape, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might set it apart, sanctify it, and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself as his bride, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish, because Christ is preparing his bride. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies, and he that loves his wife loves himself. Then in verse 30, it says, for we are members of his body. We're all members of Christ's body, the body of Christ, the church of God, of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. We're all an intricate part of Christ. We have taken of the unleavened bread and the wine during this Passover service, making us one with God and Christ. And as we read, as we partook of the bread and wine on Passover in John chapter 6, John chapter 6, as Christ said even before the Passover, that where he gave his life, John chapter 6, verse 53. I'm sure these were read on Passover here. John chapter 6, verse 53. Then Jesus said to them, verily, verily, I say to you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you don't have any life in you. But we've partaken of that. Whoso eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. And he that eats my flesh and drinks my blood dwells in me, and I in him, which is so important, so valuable, so incredibly necessary. In verse 57, as the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eats me, even he shall live by me. Then in verse 66, it says, though, that from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. They lost their course. They lost their direction. And then Jesus said to the 12, will you also go away? And then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words. You have the words of eternal life. And we know that Christ said in Matthew 26, verse 29, which we also read, that he would not partake of the wine until he drinks it with us in his Father's kingdom. Now, we've seen during the Passover and the days of unleavened bread the example that Christ left us that we're to follow. And Christ will lead us into the kingdom of God. And he can lead us and will lead us nowhere else.